ask you please to turn back in your Bibles, or turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4, please. Verses 14 to 19. And it begins, verse 14. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Well, this passage teaches us about the danger of sin and the joy and the life and light that comes from walking with the Lord Jesus. One leads to disappointment and death and darkness, while the other leads to increasing light. Well, we see in verse 14 that we are told to enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. It does take us back to Psalm 1, doesn't it? We can just refer back to Psalm 1 for a moment. Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So Psalm 1 has these two ways to live, and this passage is talking about just these two ways, speaking about the way of the wicked. You notice that it speaks about the path of the wicked and the entering into the path of the wicked. That's a path that we have all entered into through Adam. We're all on that path that leads to death. Because when we become a Christian, we all things are new. We become new creatures. Such were some of us, all of us, in fact, all of us were sinners. We committed different sins. But that's how 2 Corinthians 5 describes, 2 Corinthians, sorry, 1 Corinthians 6, forgive me, describes us. Such were some of you, but now you are washed. And this is speaking about the washed, the cleansed sinner. He's been forgiven. And so there is a choice whether to walk back in the paths of sin or whether to walk in the path of righteousness. There is a choice of two paths. And there is this beguiling, seductive attraction to that path of sin too. It is, Peter warns us that it is like a dog returning to its vomit. And we see the beginning of the path. Every path you go down, if you go in the country, many paths are worn, have a gate to them. And this gate says, do not enter. That is the gate of sin. And when we enter it, we get sucked into it. And whereas we should pass it by. Very good instruction here from Proverbs chapter 4. Where we see in verse 15, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Don't let it come near you. But so we see those two steps, entering the gate and walking down the gate. Now, I remember an old saying, you can't stop a bird flying over your head, but you can stop it making a nest. And so it is with temptation. We often cannot prevent it appearing. We can be walking down the street. Someone said, I don't know where I was reading it or hearing it, that in Vesuvius, before the volcanic eruption, they had terrible dens of iniquity. And if you turned your eyes away to avoid these sights, you would see the advertisements on the pavement before you. And you see that a bit in London, I'm afraid, say that Even when you try and turn away, you can still be confronted with evil. And of course, what do you do when that happens? Well, we must not entertain it for a moment. There is a temptation that doesn't lead to sin. Temptation on itself is not sinful. The problem that we have in our day is that there's been a confusion about what is temptation and what is sin. So, what is passing by a gate that says do not enter because it's sin? And what is going in? What is looking over that gate? And that confusion particularly exists in as to what constitutes temptation to sexual sin, which is, many say, it's temptation is okay, but of course they would define temptation in such a way as in fact is entering in. And that's particularly true in the case of same-sex attraction. An increasing number of Christians describe themselves as same-sex attracted Christians, as if it were acceptable to be same-sex attracted. Well, now this also says something about heterosexual, opposite sex attraction. You see, same-sex attraction cannot be placed in the same category as opposite sex attraction. Because man is made naturally to be attracted to the opposite sex, while he is not made to be attracted to someone of the same sex. Those desires are described in Romans 1, verse 27, as unnatural. To look at a beautiful woman, sorry, forgive me, I've gone beyond myself, ahead of myself. Even heterosexual sexual attraction can only be sanctified through marriage. Therefore, follows that if a person is sexually attracted to someone who they will not or cannot marry, that person's sexual attraction is sinful and must be put to death. And even, of course, when one is courting, you have got to deal with the attraction, the opposite sex, and not place yourself in a position of temptation. But plainly, there is a slightly different standard if you're going to marry someone and have every intention of doing so. But even then, you need to remember that lust is sin until you are married. But it's a different situation to the one that you find yourself in if you're not going to marry a person and you find them sexually attractive. To look at a beautiful woman, of course, is not in itself sinful. And I should say that, forgive me, I'm sounding too much like a man, because if you're a woman, the same is true about a man. So please don't forgive me if I'm looking at it from my perspective, a man's perspective only, because the woman is equally prone to sin. To look at a beautiful woman, or for a woman to look at a handsome man, is not in itself sinful. But as soon as a sexual attraction is aroused, then it becomes sinful. James 1, verse 14 tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Verse 15 goes on to say, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. The Lord Jesus makes it plain that the desire or lust itself is sinful. Matthew 5, verse 28. He said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So that look, lustful look, is sinful. Same-sex attraction is amongst the sins defined in the Bible as the lust of concupiscence. The Greek word is epithumia, which means a longing, a desire, or a lust. Therefore, a person who experiences same-sex attraction has fallen into sin already because the attraction itself is sinful. And frankly, a heterosexual person has fallen into sin already if he is experiencing same-sex attraction for somebody who's not his wife, we're not imminently going to be his wife. And likewise the woman for a man. Same-sex attraction is therefore a simple outlook that needs to be crucified, just as heterosexual lustful lusts for somebody you are not married to or going to marry falls into that same category. And we could test this theory easily enough. Would it be appropriate for a person to stand up and say that they are sexually attracted to young children or other people's wives or to animals? I suggest that any minister who did so would be asked to leave the ministry immediately. And yet there are Christian ministers who stand up and have said that they are same-sex attracted. I doubt that any Christian who went around saying such things would be welcomed into membership of a church. So why homosexuality? Would the Lord have entertained same-sex attraction? Of course not, because it is part of the fallen nature which he did not possess. All his temptations came from outside and not from within. Unlike us, he did not have a sinful nature to mortify. The Puritan John Owen, writing in The Mortification of Sins, a book I do recommend you reading, sums up the danger of trying to excuse the lust of passion or concupiscence as merely temptation. This is what he said: that thou art peculiarly inclined into any sinful distemper, i.e. same sex or even opposite sex attraction, is but a peculiar breaking out of original lust in thy nature, which should peculiarly abase and humble thee. That thou hast to fix upon, on this account, in reference to thy walking with God, is that so great an advantage is given to sin as also to Satan by this thy temper and disposition, that without extraordinary watchfulness, care, and diligence, they will assuredly prevail against thy soul. Thousands have been on this account hurried headlong to hell, who otherwise, at least, might have gone at a more gentle, less provoking, less mischievous rate. Third, for the mortification of any distemper, so rooted in the nature of a man, unto all other ways and means already named, or farther to be insisted on, there is one expedient peculiarly suited. This is that of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. The bringing of the very body into subjection is an ordinance of God tending to the mortification of sin. This gives check unto the natural root of a distemper and withers it by taking away its fatness soil. However, the current approach of accepting people with same-sex attraction as in some way normal is feeding this lust and not crucifying it, and is suggesting that it is normal. And the same, of course, for heterosexual lusts, as I have defined them, those which are wrong with somebody who is not somebody you are imminently going to marry or somebody that you are married to. Indeed, it is becoming the new normal and is a serious error, because by not mortifying the lust, it leaves a person in a state of sinful thought, which opens the way to even more depraved thoughts or actions, entering into that path of sin, going down it. So we must be particularly watchful not even to go in. It's like a gate over the entrance. Let us walk past and not try the latch. Secondly, we're not to go, as I've already said, go in the way of evil men. The further we go, the more difficult it becomes to extricate ourselves. The problem with sin is that it is so attractive to the fallen human heart, but its promises are false and lead into a deeper and deeper hole and deeper dissatisfaction. And frankly, it becomes more and more depraved. So we must avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away, as Solomon writes here. What a shame. He didn't follow his own advice. And that's a real lesson, isn't it? Because we read in 1 Kings 11, the tragedy of Solomon, verses 1 to 5. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. But Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So you see, you can give advice. It's easier to give advice than to follow even your own advice. So we all need to take warning from Solomon, who wrote these words and didn't heed them. Friends, it's a frightening thing. And we are to be, we are more blameworthy. Those who know the way of righteousness, but then don't follow it like Solomon. We read on that of the other examples too, aren't there, of people who've tarried. Lot's one in particular, because Lot's wife was rescued, and yet, having been rescued from Sodom, she turned back. And it can only have been a look of regret, because Abraham saw, he looked and saw the fires of, and the smoke coming from Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't turned into a pillar of salt, but she was, because plainly she longed to be there. And so we need to remember the example of Lot. Lot had to be, himself had to be dragged away, he had to be dragged out of the city. Friends, let us not have to be dragged out of the sin. It's in Jude, you hear that this is to be commended when we drag other people out. And let me just turn to it. And others say, sorry, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. That is the action that we need to take, and that we don't want to be in a position where someone else has to drag us out by the scruff of our neck. And then there's the example of Dinah. She was a daughter of Leah, which she bore to Jacob. She went out to see the daughters of the land. Then when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Well, plainly we're not told there of exactly what her laying was. But unless he stole her, we're not told that he did, that she appeared to have gone willingly. So how did she dress? Did she dress in a way that was provocative to a passerby? Did she go out with the intention of meeting some handsome Romeo when she should have been attending to the things of God? Well, we don't know, do we? But those are all dangers that we have to face and decide how we're going to deal with them. Well, returning to our passage, we read in 16, how wicked seek to destroy the righteous. And we need to be very aware of this. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief. Their sleep is taken away, and therefore causes some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Do you notice there are two stages for the wicked? For they sleep not, except they have done mischief. They sleep unless they have sinned. They seem to have an appetite for sin. But just like the devil fell first. Not content with falling himself, he then tried to drag others down and succeeded, of course, in dragging Adam and Eve down by tempting them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the rest followed. But this seems to be the pattern of the wicked, that first of all, they desire sin themselves, and then they desire others to sin with them who would not otherwise have sinned. And there is a certain frenzy about their actions. Look at what we read in verse 17. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. So that's quite a picture, isn't it? The bread of wickedness. It's like they wickedness is something that they have an appetite for and which gives them some satisfaction. And violence is something that they get drunk on, because that's what wine does, the wine of violence. People get drunk on violence. It does something, it gives, and this is the trouble, it does give people a kick, literally, not just literally, it gives them metaphorically a kick, a high. And they go on, they want more and more. And they live a life of violence. There are people like that, aren't they? And they are, so we've got to watch out for such people. See, we see them in the Bible. Judas with his midnight torches coming out to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early morning gathering of the Jewish rulers conspiring against the Lord Jesus. Then the frenzied vow of the enemies of Paul, who wanted to destroy him. You remember, they all banded together and they vowed themselves. They put themselves in a vow not to eat until they killed him. And this, they all portray this unwearied wickedness. It's a wickedness that never gets tired of its wickedness. It gets more and more taken up by it, made drunk by it. And that is the way of wickedness. And we need to be careful. It starts with us. And then it leads on, it floods out. We are then led to want to bring other people into sin as well. Friends, we must not enter in, full stop. So we need to pray that prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation and deliver me from evil. Otherwise, we're actually... if we don't mean it, if we still look for opportunities to enter in and are not watching for opportunities to avoid going in, then it's a contradictory prayer. It is a hypocritical prayer. We don't really mean it. So we need to walk with God and with his people, and we need to be separate ourselves from an ungodly world. And let me just turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So we need to avoid fellowship with the ungodly, because that will hinder our fellowship with God. I don't know if you've known it, but if you do watch things that you shouldn't, get into mindset, an ungodly mindset, are carried away with the ungodliness of other people, then what it means is that your fellowship with God is hampered. It's no, well, no longer has that same desire to seek the Lord, you know, to come in repentance back to him. So we need to keep ourselves unspotted by the world, don't we? So these are the dangers of getting caught up in sin. So returning to my moment, please, I've just moved away from the passage. Back to verse 70, verse 18. This is a contrast. We finish with the contrast of verse 18 and 19. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not of what they stumble. You see the difference between the two. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The light of the Christian, we are, don't forget, the Lord Jesus describes us as lights of the world. We're lights brought to the world. We're lights that shine brighter as we go on in the faith. Notice the way of the wicked, though, is always darkness. It doesn't say increasing darkness, it just says darkness. And that's because before you come to Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sins. You're in darkness. And you need to come out of it. You need life. You're in spiritual death. You need spiritual life. That's what happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus. That's evidence that the light has come to us. Friends, we are too. Turn to him, aren't we? That is the way out of darkness. So the problem with the sinner is that he remains in a state of sin. He'll never change. He remains in darkness. Of course, it may be in some sinners show an outbreaking of corruption that leads to deeper and deeper sin. But whether you're in deep sin or sin, you're still in sin and therefore in darkness. But the Christian, as soon as you become a believer, you have a light. And that path gets brighter until we get to the end, to the Lord Jesus himself. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, to know that that light gets brighter. And this is what a commentator has said. Devout Nathaniel was cheered with the promise of a brighter day. The clouds on the minds of the apostles gradually melted away before a brighter sun. The eunuch and Cornelius, sincerely seeking, rejoiced in the full sunshine of gospel light. The Thessalonian church shone more and more with Christian graces. Friends, we will shine more and more with Christian graces as we go on in the faith. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter Chapter 1. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He's in darkness, isn't he? A person who hasn't got any of these virtues that come from conversion. But if he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And which way are we going to walk? The walk of light, the path of light, which gets brighter and brighter as we come to the dawning day. That's the wonderful picture here, isn't it, that we're given? Or are we going to remain in darkness? Are we going to be like the dog that returns to his vomit? I hope not, because that is a wretched end. We need to be confident that the way of the Lord Jesus is the best way. Remember, we sang in Psalm 84 about the tents of wickedness. Let me just turn that there as we come to a conclusion. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What happens when you walk through that gate and find yourself on the path of evil? Where would you rather be? It won't be satisfying. So yes, you will find that the way of wickedness feeds you, because we've already seen how it feeds us. It's the bread of wickedness. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But it all ends in destruction, eternal destruction, and it leads to emptiness. And that sweetness leads to bitterness in the stomach. Whereas rejoicing in the Lord, that's wholesome, isn't it? Listening to his word, growing in his word, growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's life and health for the bones. That makes us joyful, and it makes life pleasure and not a drudgery. We gain to walk in the way of night. We gain to put into practice what Solomon advised and not put into practice what he did. May the Lord help us. Amen.